I would invite you to turn in your Bibles or the Bible provided for you there to the book of Romans. If you're using the Bible there at your seat, you'll see we're on page 939. In your bulletin, it says that we're just going to read two verses, but we're going to read a few more. I'm going to start at verse 16 and read through verse 25. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 25. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to His word. May He use it to open our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we might not only know Him better, but worship Him and praise Him in all things. Amen. In Stanford, Kentucky, just east of Danville, Kentucky, there's a traffic light on Kentucky State Highway 150 going east and west. On the west side of the light, the road is a four-lane highway. On the east side of the light, it quickly narrows from a four-lane to a two-lane road. Once, while sitting in our Prius in the right-hand lane at that light, heading east, some sort of sports car, maybe it was a Mustang, like Aaron's Mustang, pulled up in the left lane beside me. I thought to myself, pride, okay? I'm not going to let that car muscle his way in and force me to fall in behind him. And when the light changed, I stomped on the accelerator, and the Prius obediently gave its all to try to be first. However, the sports car effortlessly blew right by me, leaving me to breathe in his exhaust fumes. Lynn looked at me and said something along these lines, "You were trying to get in front of him, weren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And you know what the bad part is? He didn't even know it. God is actively doing something now, and a lot of people have no clue that He's doing it. Last week we looked into Romans 1:18, where the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He's judging men for their sin today. And few people really know that it's happening. Unbelievers are unaware of God's judgment because they don't know God, nor are they alert to His presence and power in the world today. That's not a big surprise. But many Christians, yours truly included, sometimes are just as ignorant of God's present judgment of sin. Too many times we think of God's judgment only in terms of the last day in the future. On the other hand, though, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 that all people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And Paul is referring to creation, which by its grandeur and diversity and complexity points to a grand Creator. People are without excuse because we know at the core of our being that God exists. Yet because we were created to worship God, in our futility and in our foolishness, we turn to worthless idols instead of to the living God. Verse 25 says that people exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And ultimately, that idolatrous worship is to ourselves and the lust of our own hearts. Earlier this month, Mardi Gras, which for those of you who speak French, I know several do. I don't, but I did look it up. It means Fat Tuesday. Well, earlier this month, Mardi Gras was celebrated in New Orleans, amongst other places. In Brazil, it's called Carnival, and it's celebrated all over the country. Except they don't just do it for a few days, they do it for weeks. And though it has a Roman Catholic origin, which originally encouraged the practice of eating on the night before you started the Lenten season, you know, to eat well, to eat rich food, fat food, in fact. But as you probably know, it's evolved into something with great emphasis on indulging the flesh. And recently on an evening news program, one commentator quoted a Mardi Gras reveler in New Orleans who aptly summed up the spirit of this age when they said this: "It's sin, it's degradation, and we love it." So we have on the one hand God presently judging people for their sin, to which they're blithely unaware, but at the same time people are without excuse because we're suppressing our knowledge of God so that we can do whatever our sinful hearts can come up with. God's Word tells us here the reason for God's wrath towards our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. Here's the main idea. God's Word clearly teaches us that He has just reason to punishment, to punish us in His wrath. We're without excuse, clearly. And there are consequences for our pursuit of sin and the lust of our hearts. Only in Christ do we find redemption and life. You'll be amazed to find that there are just two main points we're going to look at today. The first one is the inverted trade-off. The inverted trade-off. And you see that. I'm going to go forward to verse 25 to start with. Second, the consequences of sin and the only remedy. The consequences of sin and the only remedy. And we see that both in verses 24 and 25. So let's jump right in with the inverted trade-off. Look again at the first part of verse 25. Paul says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." You'll note that in verse 23, then here in verse 25, and again further down, if you look forward into verse 26, Paul uses the term exchanged. It's what I mean when I say the trade-off. It's always a reference to people exchanging God for something or someone else. At the core of this is trading what we know to be true about God for a lie. And the core of this lie is unbelief. Though people know that God exists, this knowledge is either ignored or suppressed so that what is put in its place is a substitute, is an idol. And that's what Paul is saying in the second part of verse 25, that the natural inclination of the human heart is therefore to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Something in the created order. It is an inversion. It is where the truth is exchanged for a lie by turning that which is created into a god with a little g. And as we saw last week, by so doing, we are making ourselves into the object of worship. Instead of seeing the power and the deity of God and the glory of His creation and becoming subjects under Him, we twist it all around. We invert it to make it about us. Remember, in verse 25, this is a reiteration of the reason for God's wrath that He talked about back in verses 18 through 23. There he had described God's case against all mankind. That's why I wanted to read it to start with. It is the reason behind his wrath. And we, being his creatures, which have a moral compass given to him by us, where he has written his law on our hearts. What is righteous, we know. What is unrighteous, we also know. We have indignation at the sight of wrongdoing. We talked about it some last week. Whenever we see wrong done, mostly against ourselves, whenever we see wrong done and we want justice, we want it swiftly and we want it unmercifully. Our problem is that we may have just the slightest inkling of godly wrath against wrong. That may be true. But God's righteous indignation against sin and wrongdoing is pure and good and just in every way. He is always justified for His revulsion against not only how we sin against Him, but also how we sin against one another. Paul has thus reached the point where he's about to begin to give the consequences then of our sin against God, to see how his wrath is expressed against our sin. So this brings us to the first part of the second point. And I'll just stop at the consequences of sin. So look again at the beginning of verse 24. He says there, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts." So he's telling us how God's righteous anger is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's built a substantial case for the rightness and deservedness of God's wrath. He's telling us how God's wrath is presently being revealed. And what is that? God's judgment on godlessness and wickedness is to give us, now get this, it is to give us what we want. Just as Paul used the word exchange three times in this verse and the verses that follow, he says that God gave them up. Three times, verse 24, 26, and 27. In the Greek, it literally means to hand over something or hand over someone. In the Old Testament, God handed over Israel's enemies to Israel. And times he handed Israel over to its enemies when they were ungodly, when they were unrighteous. The only healthy moral restraint we could hope for, that is God's loving and wise leash, in a sense, is let go. It's let loose. When I was training our dog when she was a puppy, she was a blue heeler, an Australian cattle dog. Those kind of dogs are too smart, and so smart that they get themselves into trouble. And she was so smart, and I could teach her, but then she wanted to do her own way. She really was headstrong. But I put her on a leash to restrain her for her own good, so she wouldn't do harm to herself or to others. Left to her own devices, she might have run off, gotten lost with no food or shelter, or worse, maybe hit by a car and killed. when our son was very young, he was a little wild man who wanted to run instead of walk and get away from us and then turn around and give us that look of, catch me if you can. And then he would run off with glee and reckless abandon. What was our answer? We put him on a leash. Needless to say, when we would go to the grocery store, to the department store, we would get lots of dirty looks. Because it was one of those leashes that like went over his chest and had this big latch in the back so he couldn't squeeze out of it. And it would have looked really bad if I'd had a dog leash around his neck. But it was the only thing that kept him alive, I'm convinced, in his toddler years. You see, God in His wisdom and the way in which He has chosen to express His present wrath gives men more rope, more leash, so to speak, allowing them to plunge more deeply into sin. He lets us go to live apart from the only source of true satisfaction to pursue what our hearts desire most. That is to be in control and to be worshipped. At least that's our illusion. God gives us up to our immoral desires. But it's more than that. It's more than God letting go. You see, He also positively consigns people to suffer the consequences of their sin. It's not merely divine relinquishment, but it's also divine retribution. As one commentator puts it, God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. Now, specifically, Paul says that God gives us up to the lust of our hearts. God doesn't create that lust. It's already there. Thankfully, God, though, through His Holy Spirit, restrains evil in the world through what theologians call common grace. Now, you don't find the words common grace in the Scripture, but like the word Trinity and other things that we have in Scripture, it is there in various parts of Scripture. And so, His Holy Spirit restrains evil in the world, and without that overarching restraint, there would be far more evil than is already present, which is sometimes hard to imagine when you look and see what's going on. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, though. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now think about that verse for a second. Even though He allows us that leash, that rope, He pushes us downstream, His desire is for our repentance. His desire is to allow us time, in a sense, to turn from our sin and turn to Him. Now, as good Calvinists, we also believe that He calls us to do that. But there also has to be a response on our part. We must respond to that. His desires that all His chosen people should reach repentance. Now the Greek term Paul uses here for lust is epithumia. Literally it means over or hyper desire, which refers to an all-controlling drive and longing. The main problem of our heart isn't so much desires for bad things, so to say, but it's actually an over-desire for good things. Our turning are of created good things into gods, objects of worship, or worse, using them for our own self-worship. And the worst thing that can happen to us is that we're given what our hearts over-desire. For instance, take somebody who worships their career. In it, they believe it makes them a somebody, in quotation marks. It drives them, and it dominates their life. And the worst thing that can happen for that kind of person is for that person to be promoted. It allows them to be promoted to continue to think that they can find blessing in that over-desire. Oscar Wilde, not someone that you would consider to be a strong believer, would you? But he summed it up very well, this idea. He said this: when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. This is the wrath of God: to give us what we want too much, to give us over to the pursuit of the things we put in place of Him. The worst thing God can do to human beings in the present is to let them reach their idolatrous goals. His judgment is to give us over to the destructive power of idolatrous self-love. The great tragedy is that we choose this for ourselves. God allows us to walk through the door we've chosen. That object of lust, of over-desire, becomes something for us to consume, for us to have for our own purposes. And just as the Mardi Gras reveler being interviewed said, yeah, we love it. It's sin, it's degradation, we love it. Paul goes on in verse 25 using terms of degradation. He says, impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And that's really instructive language, because these words tie into Paul's references to God the Creator and His creation. And this is where he begins to bring this lust, this over-desire, into the sexual realm. We know this because of the direct reference to our bodies that he says here at the end of verse 25. And it's tied back to creation. And for Paul, it goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. And it's there that we find God's intention for all things, including our bodies, including our sexuality. As God created man and woman in His own image, as the pinnacle of creation, they were set apart as sacred. And it was there that He created the sacred institution of marriage. And from that, the oneness that comes with it. The emotional, the psychological, and of course the physical oneness that God intended between the man and the woman. And it was there, in the covenantal, sacrificial vows of marriage, that this bond was to exist, where God oversaw that first covenantal relationship. And it was made by Him not to be broken. So Paul's picking up on that language here in this verse in Romans, with that idea of man's tendency is to break that bond in the lust, in the over-desire of our hearts. And he uses the word translated here in the ESV as impurity, but in the Greek it's literally uncleanness. Paul is saying that when we lust in a sexual way by stepping outside of the boundaries that God has set in covenantal marriage, it soils us. It makes us unclean from the sacredness that God intended. So then he speaks in the verse of dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Now here's the problem God has with sexual immorality. It's a devaluing and a dishonoring of the most sacred and highest peak of God's creation. Another image bearer of God. When someone is involved in sexual immorality, whatever it may be, they are not only degrading the other person, but dishonoring themselves. It is sacrilege, because it's desecrating holy ground. At this point, let's think about some application, now that I've beat you up pretty much the whole time and beat myself up. You know, although I didn't major in it in college, one of my favorite subjects was and is history. And I found it fascinating, the juxtaposition of the depths of goodness of men along with the depths of evil of men. No matter which period of history you study, you find this dichotomy. So violence and sexual morality is in every culture and every time period. Are these things much more rampant today than past times? Perhaps. But for sure, they're much more visible and accessible with our up-to-the-second coverage via the internet and the easy accessibility of pornography. And in the case of sexual immorality, it seems that societies all over the world are rapidly embracing whatever gifts, whatever flows. On the other hand, when you look at first century Rome, for example, you see the very same sexual immorality that is rampant in our day and time and its acceptance. And the common denominator is that anytime people cut themselves off from God to pursue the lust of their hearts, the result is always the same. One commentator says the history of the world is the history of God's judgment. Now, on a more personal level, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, gave us these verses for us to look at ourselves. As Paul continues through the end of this chapter, in chapter 2 and up into chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he goes through a list of immoralities leading up to verse 10, and that every human being stands accused without exception, without excuse. He says, quoting Old Testament scripture in chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." So, is there any escape? Any way out of this mess? What is that remedy? A little further in chapter 3, we'll see the dazzling jewel of the gospel. But if you look closely at the end of chapter 1, verse 25, we're given a clue. He says, the Creator blessed forever. And I've kind of inserted in there, should be. The Creator should be blessed forever. That's the David Akison version. And then he says, amen. Let it be so. The way out is to stop suppressing the truth and praise God as God, to depend on Him and accept His right rule over us, to desire Him more than we desire anything else that He's created. Where do we find the motivation? Where do we find the freedom and the power to do this? It's only found in the gospel. The cross of Christ is a bloody mess, showing us that we're far worse than we would ever imagine. In fact, so bad that the Son of God needed to be slaughtered for our redemption. But at the same time, it gloriously reveals that we are more loved and more cherished and more delighted in than we would ever have dared hope. Because Jesus willingly, for the joy set before Him, went to the cross to redeem us. And so when we embrace that simple truth, it enables us to face the worst things about ourselves, because on the one hand, we know that our sin was atoned for, and on the other hand, as we trust in the peace and reconciliation we have with God, we are free from the slavery of our own record, of our own lusts, of our own reputations. It's then that we're led to find freedom in praising the Creator. How do we know that we've understood and we've received the gospel? When the thing we're most looking for isn't the lie that we're in charge and we're to be worshipped, but that we earnestly seek to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at these verses, it's terribly convicting. Because we know, for those of us who have known life before You're calling us into Your light, when we were in darkness, even when we were running away and cowering in the darkness, we knew Your law. We knew You existed, even though we may have tried to deny it. And even now, as believers, Lord, we still have these doubts that pop up. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to trust in You. Help us to turn away from the lusts of our hearts, even to this day. How we run towards that which would give us pleasure, that being idolatry, worshiping something in Your creation instead of worshiping You. Change us, Lord. Continue to change us. Let your Spirit work in us this change. Make us new. Make us whole. Make us glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.